Well, we've journeyed along and far in this series of Who is Jesus? We have come to learn, but more important, to believe and confess that Jesus, He's God. He's not only God, He's the Son of God. He is the sovereign God. He is the eternal God. He is God come into His creation in human form, the Messiah, that promised Redeemer. He's the gospel. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's absolutely our hope and our righteousness. He's even our justifier. He's our union, and yet He must suffer for our sake. And you would come and say, why? Why must He suffer for us? Well, Hebrews 9:22 simply says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And this is perhaps the most difficult truth for mankind to accept. That the life of an innocent victim would be slaughtered on behalf of the guilty. It's called atonement. To fully understand this, we need to go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1. This is the beginning of time. It says, in the beginning, God created everything. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, it says, and God saw that everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, God did not create anything evil, as it was all very good. And then in chapter 2, we see special favor towards man is stressed in chapter 2. Well, we can see that the Bible puts this all in kind of a rhythmic terms. It helps me to think of that God created everything in harmony and in rhythm. He takes a man. He takes a woman. He puts them in a garden, and He gives them just one rule. Just one. Now think, how hard is that? It's not even some ambiguous rule. It's not like show respect, like there's a billion ways you can do that or not do that. It's just clear cut. Don't do this. Just one rule, and here's the rule. If you look over in Genesis chapter 2, just a page over, and verse 15 through 17, it says this, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So work is not a sin. It's not a curse on us. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now let me lay this out for you. There is just simply one rule. It's not complicated. God created this incredibly beautiful world. You have a naked man and a naked woman. Put them in a perfect world where there is no death, there is no disease, there is no shame, there is no guilt, there is no sorrow, and God says to the man and woman, be fruitful and multiply. And then He says to Adam, you are in charge of everything here, over all of the creation. You are in charge here over all of creation. The whole earth is yours. Just don't touch the tree. Simple rule. Now, an understanding of this passage is absolutely necessary to the understanding of the gospel. Because without an understanding of sin and of our responsibility, we cannot understand grace and the need for atonement. You see, only when you and I understand our responsibility to God, in fact, that we are estranged from God and God is estranged from us because of our sin, then does the gospel make sense. We have a need for someone to pay for our sins, for someone to make an atonement for us. And so before we can explain the need for atonement, we have to explain sin. And isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit uniformly works in the saving of men and women when He gives them a sense of their need of God, and a part of that need is the forgiveness of sin, so that that fellowship can be restored between man and God. So this passage is a passage about sin and atonement. And the first thing we want to look at this morning in chapter 3 is simply this: the marks of sin. You see, sin leaves marks. And at the very start of Genesis chapter 3, God's sovereignty is stressed here. That means He's in absolute total control. There's no oops with God. There's no, I didn't see that coming. Now, isn't it interesting here, if you look in verse 1, how the serpent is listed here? In verse 1, it simply says this: now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I truly find this absolutely interesting, that God is sovereign, and even the serpent who is in rebellion against Him is simply one of His creatures. In Genesis chapter 3, there's no indication that there are co-equal, co-eternal powers in the universe. It's not God and Satan, it's simply God. We must understand that God's sovereign. He is the only one who is eternal and omnipotent. Satan and the serpent, who is the instrument that of Satan, is merely a creation of God Himself. There is no equal balance between the forces of good and evil. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, evil is prevalent. It's defined not as something which is separate, distinct, and eternal, coexistent with God, coexistent with good. Evil is the rebellion of the creature against the Creator. That's how it's defined over and over and over again throughout the Bible. Evil is the rebellion of the creature against the Creator. And so the mark of sin is the questioning of God's sovereignty over His creation. And the second mark comes in verse 2 through 5. Follow with me as I read. In verses 2 through 5, it says this: and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat. Let's start with verse 2, a little earlier, verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, as we enter Genesis chapter 3, it seems all is well, but there is this serpent that is clearly, clearly evil. He's calling God's word into question. In Genesis 3, 2, he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He is devious, deceitful, and actually destructive. You see, God has said in chapter 2, verse 7, for in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. But the serpent says in chapter 3, and verse 4, he simply says this: you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Therefore, Jesus says that Satan is both a liar and a murderer. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is recorded here as saying this: he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve are walking in the garden. Eve's passive husband is with her. Ultimately, they walk toward the forbidden tree, and it's there that the serpent starts lying to Eve and presents the lie that to this day we all buy into. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? You see, Adam and Eve, unlike the serpent, were made in the image of God. So being in the image of God, they are expected to exercise authority over the beast of the field, which includes the serpent. Adam and Eve had been given dominion over what? All the animals. Now here is an animal leading Adam and Eve into what? Sin. Adam should have exercised his authority and said, "Shut up. You're lying. We trust God over you." But he was passive. And so if you look in verses 6 and 7, it simply says this: "And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves long loincloth." Adam is right there. And it's like, what's Adam doing? Seriously, what is he doing? His wife is being lied to. Everything is at stake, and this moron is daydreaming. So when Eve sees that the fruit is pleasing to the eye and it's good for food, she takes it, she eats it, she hands it to her husband. There are no questions out of this man. He just takes a bite and hands it back to her. And at that moment, outright rebellion has been declared against God, and the universe fractures. All the peace, all the rhythm at every level in the universe shatters by simply obeying the serpent instead of God. They have betrayed the trust that had been placed in them by God. This was not merely an act of disobedience. It's an act of treason. Those who were meant to govern the earth on God's behalf instead have rebelled against the divine king and obeyed one of its creatures, one of the creatures of God that he created. Now, let's understand this, that sin is not set forth here as something that has always been around in God's world. It's not like that. Good has always been around, and evil was its companion. It's not like that. I mean, good has always been around and evil's always been its companion, so they're brother-sister fighting, brother-of-brother fighting. It's not like that. You see, sin is an act of rebellion against God's good. So sin is not being introduced here as if it came of its own independent source, but it is expressed here throughout the Bible as a rebellion against a holy God. And when you and I decide that what God says really doesn't matter in life, and that you and I, that we decide to follow our own desires instead of the commands of God, we're taking the first steps to dive into a life of rebellion and lawlessness. And it brings pain, suffering, guilt, sorrow, and a multitude of other problems. So let's ask the questions. Are you questioning God's sovereignty God's sovereign authority over your life, the right to do with his creatures as he desires, the right to demand of his creatures certain things? Are you questioning his authority? Because that is what Satan did. That is what the serpent did. He questioned the Creator's authority over his life, the creature. Let me ask you this. Are you questioning God's word on the issues that are opposing your own sinful desires? Are you opposing God's word on these issues that has been clearly stated you should not do this? Knowing that the principles and precepts have been set here as guidelines for us to live out our life in harmony and peace and unity? Let me ask you, do we not know the consequences of our rebellion against God? Well, that's the marks of sin. Second thing is the results, sir, because you see, it's been well said, you can choose your lifestyle, but you cannot choose your consequences. And so we have the results of sin. In verse 11, verse 8 through 19, it simply says this. We'll read just through verse 13. But it says, "And when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' That one simple rule, remember? The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, there's not a more heartbreaking verse than verse 8 in all of Scripture than what you just have read there. Before sin enters the world, you have no shame, no guilt, nothing to hide, outright joy in the presence of God. And now what has happened? There's shame, there's guilt, there's the understanding of nakedness. They run and they hide from God. Why? They are defiled by their transgression, by their sin. You know that word transgression speaks to the willful, disloyal rebellion of man against God. It's a breaking away from God. It describes the nature of sin, where men and women know what is right and they know what is good, and they deliberately choose what is wrong. What is wrong and destructive. God provides law and order to maintain a good and peaceful relationship. And transgressors revolt, and we brazenly break ties with God, saying, "I challenge your sovereignty over me. I challenge your word. I will be my own boss. I will do it my way." Immediately, there came a sense of loss of innocence, a sense of guilt. They tried to cover their nakedness with their own works, garments that God did not accept. When they heard God approaching, they hid. It's that guilt that we all bear. It's that fear and that shame which broke that fellowship with God that they had enjoyed before, walking in the cool of the garden with God. Broken. You see, the pollution of man needs cleaning. The rebellion needs peace. Wickedness needs pardoning. And you know what else? Forgiveness. Our utter failure needs forgiveness. And the solution will not come without great cost. We must understand that God is majestic, holy, and there is only one God, and it's Him, and there's no one like Him. He is to be taken seriously, and God's people were expected to exercise caution to enter into His presence. This is why they hide, because God is holy, and the transgressions we have broken with God. And so in verse 11, God speaks to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, this honeymoon is over. It's all over. And Adam says, the woman that you gave me some fruit. He threw her under the bus so fast. It's her. I'm innocent. I didn't know what she just gave me fruit. I didn't know it was from that tree, God. I really didn't know. Right, Adam. I'm God. And I saw you standing with her right in front of the tree that I told you, don't eat of. Do we get it? I want you to notice something about the nature of relationships here. No one takes ownership. It's the woman that you gave me. It's that snake. It's like nobody is ever responsible. It's never their fault. It's never their mistake. It's never their sin. This creates havoc in relationships. And if no one is ever to blame, relationships are blown up. It's a fractured family and a fractured world. And with it, and it comes with this, it comes with consequences. You see, you can choose that lifestyle and it may be fun for a while, but it comes with consequences. Look in verses 14 through 19. It says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have not eaten of the tree which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" A sinful people are offensive to a holy God, which cannot be ignored or wished away. It must be dealt with. Overlooking sin is not possible. It would jeopardize God's purity, His character. So God pronounces pain as the physical consequence. You look at that. There was no pain before that. No sorrow, no grief, no death. So he says to the serpent, and the serpent here is likely that the serpent that Satan used was not the crawling creature that we know today. The name suggests brightness and glory, because this creature yielded to Satan and shared in the temptation. It was judged and condemned to crawl on its belly and eat dust all of its life. Then he speaks to Satan, the one that Satan used to tempt Eve. He speaks to Satan, who used the serpent. Now, as God speaks to Satan, he says that the woman is going to give birth to a son, and we know his name to be Jesus. And that son is going to crush the serpent's head. That would be you, Satan. And he's going to destroy evil, death, and all that went wrong in the fall. He's going to destroy it all. And God is telling evil personified, your reign and your rule will come to an end. I'm going to crush your head through a man born of a woman. God is just simply telling Satan, death, sin, and rebellion, you will be crushed through a man born of a woman. I'm going to crush you. And then he says to Eve, Eve, your pain will increase in childbirth. The woman's judgment was pain in childbirth, and she was made subject to her husband. And then he goes to Adam, the one he put in charge of all of his creation, all of his animals he put in charge. God's judgment on man involved his work. You see, paradise would be replaced by a wilderness. And the joy of working in the garden would be by the sweat of your face. Work isn't sinful. It's actually a gift from God. But now work is going to be hard. It's going to be exhausting and enduring. Work will never be the joy that it once was. And then God pronounces pain as the eternal consequence. And what we find in verse 15 of chapter 3, what we find here is this. It's really interesting. In verse 15, that this is the first gospel declared in the Bible. The good news that the woman's offspring, Christ, would ultimately defeat Satan and his offspring. God himself put enmity, hostility between them. Verse 15, look at that. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, on top of that, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden sanctuary and God's presence. They are actually set out, drove out, pushed out. They are cut off from the source of life, the tree of life. They are now in the realm of the dead. You will surely die. What they experienced outside the Garden of Eden is not life as God intended it, but spiritual death. You see, the solution will not come without a great cost. And that leads us to the cause of atonement. In verse 21, it simply says this, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Again, as I said earlier, this is perhaps the most difficult truth for mankind to accept, that the life of an innocent victim would be slaughtered on behalf of the guilty. It's called the atonement. This is the ultimate reason that led to Christ coming to earth and dying for our sins. It goes back to the character of God. The scripture points to two things, the love and justice of God. The love of God was the cause of the atonement that is seen and found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Scripture points out God's love. That's the cause of the atonement, because God loved us. But the justice of God required that God would find a way that the penalty of our sins would be paid for. God could not accept us into fellowship with him unless the penalty was paid for. And the Apostle Paul explains it best in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And he simply says this, whom God forwarded as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, that God sent Christ to be a propitiation, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath, so that God becomes favorable toward us. It was meant to show God's righteousness, because his divine forbearance He passed over past sins. What that simply means is that Christ bore all the wrath that was ours for our sins, the consequences that were for us. The innocent life was given for the guilty, for us, for the guilty. That's what happened. It's God's justice and His love that is the cause of atonement. Because God loved us and because He's just, He had to provide a way for us to be saved. Out of that love, He provided, but the justice required that someone had to pay, and it had to be a perfect sacrifice without sin, and that became Christ. And then it brought to us the necessity of the atonement. And verse 23, it's verse 22 through 24, and it says this, and the Lord God, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He sent him out. Then it says, he drove out the man. No one wanted to leave a perfect place. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the first mention of God's scarlet thread of redemption as the promise unfolds throughout the history of Israel and ends up on the cross of Calvary, where the blood of the Lamb was shed for us. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 50 is a starting point where God declares the promises that one day the Messiah will come and make everything better. The only gospel Adam heard was that what God said in Genesis 3:15, and yet he believed and was saved. The coats of skin in verse 21 are pictures of the salvation that we have in Christ. He was clothed in Christ's righteousness. There must be the shedding of blood, though. The offering of the innocent life for the guilty. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin and shame with leaves. But their good works were not accepted. Were not accepted by God, nor does God today accept your or my good works as evidence of a reason to be allowed to have fellowship and be in heaven with Him. No. Works don't get you there. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only by the shed blood of Christ. And so the gospel atonement is here. And it dates back, and Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It's the holiest and most solemn day of the year for the practicing Jew. And it was revered with contrition, confession, and repentance. But what does the Jewish observance have to do with Christianity? After all, it's different. Every year, Yom Kippur pictures man's need of redemption through a substitutionary a sacrifice that would one day be ultimately fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ. You see, the Day of Atonement was the apex of the Old Testament sacrificial system, displaying the holiness of God and the depth of man's depravity. Everything about that day is indicated that it was a day of utmost importance. But yet, Yom Kippur was only a temporary solution until the fullness of time had come. That Day of Atonement was the foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. The high priest, the slaughtered goat, the scapegoat were shadows to point to the ultimate day of atonement when Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for us. You see, Jesus is that great high priest who offered on behalf of his people a perfect and once for all sacrifice. The slaughtered lamb whose blood was poured out to pay for the penalty of sin and death. to pay for the sins of the world. Jesus, the perfect, spotless, precious Lamb who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. You see, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the climax in the story of the atonement, achieving for God's covenant people a permanent forgiveness. Christ paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, turned away God's wrath, and set us free. Believers now have been reconciled to God, and we can be forgiven and cleansed of all our unrighteousness. At his death, the curtain of the temple in the old temple, in the temple in the Holy of Holies was a curtain, and it was a place that you could not go into except one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and it separated a man from God because God was holy and man was sinful. And that day when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, saying, now there is a way to come into the presence of the holy God upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now there is no more separation between man and God. Now this is the most difficult truth for mankind to accept, that the life of an innocent victim named Jesus Christ would be slaughtered on the behalf of the guilty. That would be us. It's called the atonement. Now here's the kicker. The opposite is true too. Without the atonement, the sinner must bear himself the punishment for his sins alone in the depths of hell. Here's some more bad news. Every one of us have taken that fruit and we've ate it. We're all living in jealousy, greed, anger, bitterness. There's a list that could go on. Maybe you're living in lust, addicted to pornography, sexual sins, living in adultery, living with someone who's not your wife. You're living in is in direct rebellion to God and His Word. Your life is a life of lawlessness, and you're trapped, and you want out, but the problem is your shame. And your guilt and pride causes you to run from God. It prohibits you from coming to God and repenting of your sins. You want to talk with someone, but again, shame and guilt and pride keeps you from repenting of your sins. But here's the good news. Redemption, rescue, reconciliation will not be found in you or I. It will not be found in others, friends, or others, it won't be found in them. The world will not provide it, and religion cannot bring it. What I'm saying here is that we're all damned to hell. Yeah, that's what I'm saying today, just putting it right out there for us to absorb. There's nothing that you can do to bring rescue to you. There's nothing that can satisfy the whole of eternity inside of you, but the good news is Jesus can and will. Jesus paid his own blood on the cross of Calvary for your sins and my sins. And so let me ask you this question. Are you living in rebellion? Can you advance that, please? Are you living in rebellion? Are you living in rebellion against God? Repentance is the only way out. That's what we have to practice, repentance. The second question I want to ask you is this: is Christ your atonement? Is he your atonement? You see, he can be, but you must repent. And the problem is that your sin is running you from God. Your sin is running you from God. You're hiding from God. And that's just kind of, sin makes you dumb. And just really think about that for a moment. Really think about it. The creator of the world, who created the trees and heavens and the earth, that you can hide from him? Who created you, that you can hide and run from him and he not know where you are? Think about it. You're running from someone who knows where you are, and you've chosen a lifestyle, and the consequences are coming, but Jesus Christ is there to pay for those, and it's all left up to you. Will you accept the atonement and the price Jesus paid for your sins? Would you please stand with me now with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Maybe you're here today. I know that you are here, and I know that you are here for many different reasons. But God ordained that you should be here. He's sovereign. He's in control. He brought you here today. He prescribed for you a message that he wanted you to hear. And the question is, are you going to live in rebellion against him? Or are you going to come to repentance? That's really the one issue. As a believer that you say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. As an unbeliever, you come running to Christ and say, God, I need you more than anything else. I need you. I need you. So as the praise team sings, would you come to Jesus today? Would you make what is wrong right by accepting his atonement?